This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Acts. In my time in the pulpit, I've been working through the book of Acts, and we haven't gotten real far yet, but we're in Acts chapter 2. And today, Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 21. You'll remember in the previous sessions that I've spent actually two times looking at verses 1 through 4, because this is a very important part of Scripture, and it's often misunderstood. I've personally, in my walk in Christ, have sat under a lot of different teaching about the book of Acts as far as different interpretations of what's going on and whether it represents what we're to be seeking today. And I've spent time on it to try and convey the idea that there is a historical setting to the events in the book of Acts. Hopefully we've gotten that message out, at least that it is talking about a transition. It's a transition that occurred in history, and that transition only occurred once overall, which is that the literal body of Christ, that is Jesus in the incarnation, departs in chapter 1, verse 9. And he's, as he said in the upper room, he says, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." He comes in the way of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and a new spiritual body of Christ is formed, that is, the body of Christ, the church, which does the work of Christ in his absence. And in particular, at that point in time, as we've looked at, this was the first occurrence in history where spirit baptism occurred. The Holy Spirit ministered on the earth, but did not have a baptizing ministry. As John the Baptist talked about, "He who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So then we had this idea that the new ministry of the Spirit, which began with the events of Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and that this baptism, as we've looked at, is the means by which a person is joined to the body of Christ. And it occurred as a second work within the historical context of Acts, since the body of Christ had never before existed. There were believers, but not the body of Christ until the day of Pentecost. However, in our day, it is not a second work. The baptism of the Spirit, the promise of the Father, was already given as Jesus promised nearly 2,000 years ago. So today, when we come to faith, we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And this baptism of the Spirit, which forms the body of the Christ, also establishes the temple of the church. And that was our focus the last time, the idea that the temple during our age is not in Jerusalem. It's within every true believer, that the body of Christ, made up of the flesh of individuals indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is the temple of God on earth in our day. Also, that the church, having had its foundation laid, is not being formed over and over. We're not laying the foundation of the church in our day. It was laid on the day of Pentecost. However, today we're going to look now at some of the events that flow from the giving of the Spirit. And in particular, we're going to look at the tongues as evidence of a significant shift in God's program. In other words, this day of Pentecost is not only the coming of the Spirit in a new way to form the body of Christ, but it also is evidence of if God was driving down the freeway of history with a standard transmission, he's going to shift gears. This is where he pushes in the clutch and he shifts the gear. And in particular, he shifts a gear from offering the kingdom to Israel, a good faith offer of Jesus as the king to Israel. he's going to shift now to global evangelization in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And so that shift, you can see that's hinted at in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. You will remember the disciples ask Jesus a question and he answers it. And this question and the answer underscores this gear shift. And the question they asked was, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice their expectation. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. You shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And notice there, in the first phrase, their question, there's kingdom and Israel, and in his answer, there's witnesses to the ends of the earth. Notice it's a shift from kingdom focus to witness evangelization. It's a shift from Israel to the ends of the earth. Not that Gentiles or people all through the Old Testament had not been saved that had come into contact with Israel, but the focus of God's work was going to shift here based on the disobedience of the Jews. The gospel would end up going out in a way more powerfully to the rest of the nations, and that's what the essence of the Great Commission is. So let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 21 of Acts chapter 2 together and look at what's transpiring there. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, that is the sound of the mighty rushing wind and the unlearned tongues that they were speaking, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others, mocking, said, they're full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, quote, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this is now recording the response, if you will, to this miracle that God did on the day of Pentecost, where they had gone to the upper room or gone all in one accord, and they were waiting for the promise of the Father. They had no idea what the promise exactly was or how to know when it arrived, but God gave these various signs we talked about in the first four verses, and now they come spilling out essentially into the street, speaking the wonders of God in different human languages, none of which they had learned or should have known. So this was a miraculous sign that God gave for a particular purpose. Well, the first thing we notice in verse 5 is it says that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So one question we would ask is, why were there Jews there from every nation under heaven? And is it significant that God would choose to do this particular miracle at a point in time where he knew there would be Jews in Jerusalem from all these other countries? And the answer is, of course, that God knows what he's doing. And, of course, this is exactly what he planned. And the reason these Jews are in Jerusalem is that when we go look in the Old Testament, we find that there are three mandatory feasts for male Jews where they were all to appear before the Lord. And the place that you appeared before the Lord was in Jerusalem. And so in Exodus 23:14, we read these instructions given to Israel. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. That's one of them. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Aviv. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And, second, the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. And thirdly, the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Well, we know that Jesus was crucified at Passover. So at the time of Passover, there were Jews in Jerusalem from all different parts. And a number of those would have stayed for the next feast, which is the Feast of Harvest, or the also called Pentecost. And during that feast, they would be there as well because they were supposed to be before the Lord. And then the third feast, one that's called the Feast of Ingathering, is also the feast that we would know as Tabernacles, which takes place in the early fall. So the reason that these men were in Jerusalem is because God had essentially called them to Jerusalem on a yearly basis. And God knew that they would be there. And he had chosen this particular year that Passover would be the time when the Passover lamb was offered, Jesus. And that the first, the Feast of Harvest, also called Pentecost or First Fruits, would be the first fruits, if you will, of his giving of the Spirit to, in this new ministry on the day of Pentecost. So that's one of the reasons they were there, or the primary reason they were there. So now we need to think about what's the significance of the miracle of speaking in unlearned foreign languages. Why did God could have done a lot of miracles in different ways. We saw in verses 1 through 4, he had tongues of fire, as of fire, over the heads of the different individuals, but it doesn't mention that when they come out into the street. It mentions the speaking in different tongues, unknown human languages, unlearned ones. And so the question is, why did God choose to do that miracle? Why did he not choose to do something else? I mean, if God wants to get people's attention, he's limitless in the different things he could do, right? I mean, Jesus made mud and put it on someone's eyes. I mean, there's all different unusual things God has done. Here he's speaking in these unlearned languages. Why did he do that? And also, what languages were spoken? Well, we can infer what languages were spoken by looking at who these visitors are to Jerusalem from the foreign regions. And there's an extensive list of different places they come from. There's Parthians, and in the apostles' time, this empire stretched from India to the Tigris River. There were people there from Elam, which would be modern-day Persia, Iraq and Iran. It mentions the Medes, that was north and west of Persia. Mesopotamia, which means between the rivers. It's the region between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. It also mentions Cappadocia, which is north of Jerusalem near what would be today central Turkey. Pontus, which is north and west of Cappadocia, near what today would be north central Turkey, along the Black Sea being the body of water north of Turkey. It mentions Asia, and in that day, Asia was much smaller than what we would consider Asia today. It was the western portion of Turkey. For example, Ephesus, right there on the edge of Turkey near the Mediterranean, that was the capital of Asia at this time. It also mentions Phrygia, which is a part of Turkey, Pamphylia, which is again a part of what's today Turkey, Egypt, which is still Egypt, parts of Libya, which would be on the northern shore of Africa, on the Mediterranean, Rome, which is still Rome, in Italy, Cretans, the island of Crete, which is south and east of Greece and west of Cyprus, kind of in the central Mediterranean, and then there's Arabs. So that would be south and east of Jerusalem on the Sinai Peninsula today, where we would find Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, and the United Arab Emirates and Qatar, all these places that are down on that peninsula. So you can see when you, if you kind of were to stick pins in a map, he's drawing from all around Jerusalem, which is what you'd expect. The Jews that are living within traveling distance to Jerusalem would go in on the day of Pentecost. And God chose to speak in all those different languages, however many they would be. It would be hazardous for me to actually try to identify anything more than what the scripture says. It mentions the different tongues of those regions, and they were either different languages or dialects that were specific to those areas, much like in England or some countries where if the people are really speaking in their area accent, you can't understand one another, even though it's English. So what's the significance of this? Well, as we looked at when we started the book of Acts, Acts is the second book of a two-book sequence that Luke wrote. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And Acts is a continuation of what took place in the book of Luke. And near the close of the book of Luke, in the 24th chapter, we find that it records that when Jesus, prior to his ascension, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, and he said this to them. He says, "Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are my witnesses of these things." And then he goes on to say, "Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power." So notice, Luke closes with the Great Commission. The same thing we see in Matthew and other Gospels. We don't look at the one in Luke as often because it's not as clear necessarily. But notice he's saying here, you're going to be preaching repentance and remission of sins in the name of Jesus, and you're going to preach it to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Again, we see the gear shift in God's program where he's saying, you're going to go and do global evangelization. And global evangelization, of course, involves communicating with people from all different parts of the world that don't speak the same languages. So again, we see the shift in God's program away from the presentation of the kingdom to Israel, which has now been rejected, the Messiah having been crucified, and the Great Commission. So part of what we understand with God speaking in these languages is he's getting the attention. He's still talking to Jews primarily, although there's some proselytes there. But as we go through Acts, we'll see in Acts chapter 8, the similar sort of things happens with the Samaritans. And then when we get Acts chapter 10, it's going to be Gentiles from Italy. And so we're seeing a process in the book of Acts of God taking the gospel and pushing it out globally. And so these languages that were spoken got the attention of Jews that were from other parts of the world and proselytes, but God was speaking in these other languages. But what we, I think, sometimes miss in this passage is we don't always ask the question, what languages were not spoken? Can we infer that there were some languages that God did not speak in, and is that significant? And I think that we can. Notice it says that others mocked, and they thought that those who were speaking were drunk. So the question comes up, why did they mock? Well, there's two possible answers, at least two. And the commentaries I looked at kind of divide on this. One possibility is the mockers heard a language they understood, but they wanted to deny the miracle, the other languages. So they were just in denial that God had done a miracle. And so they mocked. However, I think I'm one who takes the other approach to this, which is the reason the mockers mocked is that the mockers could not understand because their language was not spoken. So the mockers appear to have been natives of Judea and Jerusalem whose local languages were not among those spoken by miraculous means. And so to the unfamiliar, an unknown language would sound like babbling, especially if many are being spoken simultaneous at the same time, and your ear isn't able to pick one out and follow it. So if you're in a room where, say, you went to the United Nations in some lunchtime thing, and you went into their lunchroom and you heard all these different languages, your ear would naturally gravitate to one that you understood. It would be the one that's distracting, that caught your attention, whether the others would sound like babbling. But in this case, it appears that some of the people there couldn't understand any of the languages, and therefore they thought that these people are just babbling. And we can see an idea about that because it says here that the languages that were spoken were miraculous for Galileans to speak. And even though some who understood the foreign languages were from Judea, you'll see that in Acts 2, verse 9, I think we can safely conclude that the languages that were spoken were all foreign languages with respect to Judea and Jerusalem. Otherwise, it would hardly have been considered a miracle. We're hearing Galileans speak in languages they don't know. Well, what are the languages they do know? The ones that are local to Judea and Jerusalem. And so I believe that in this, there is a dual significance. There is a significance that God is speaking these they are Jews he's speaking to, but they're Gentile languages that he's speaking from other regions outside of Jerusalem. And I believe it's significant that he is not speaking primarily the dialects or languages that people in Judea and Galilee would have known natively in that region. And I think it's tied into what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. You'll remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 14 where he's dealing with practices in the church that were being abused. And he's trying to teach about prophecy and tongues, and he's talking about these people that are speaking in tongues without any interpretation. And he's talking about the fact that in the church, people are supposed to understand what goes on, and that saying things with understanding is preferable to speaking in an unknown language. And he mentions this idea in verses 21 and 22 of 1 Corinthians. He says that tongues are a sign to unbelievers. And he says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. And therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And I think that what he's getting at there sounds pretty mysterious until you spend some time in the Old Testament looking at how our tongues considered and used in the Old Testament. And the first thing you come across, of course, is the Tower of Babel, right? In Genesis 11, and God came down there in judgment. Notice, he came in judgment and he confused their tongues. And that led to the global dispersion that formed all the nations that we have today and the languages and the language soup that we deal with today. It all came out from a judgment. And so God threw this huge inefficiency into the culture of the world to cause them to be unable to stay centralized and be anti-God in their plans and to disperse across the land. But notice there that the tongues were a sign of judgment, and once that occurred, the different groups couldn't understand one another. Also, when we look at the commissioning of Ezekiel, we find him emphasizing something to Ezekiel. God does in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you're not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech or of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." Notice the sarcasm of God in this passage. He's saying, I'm sending you as a prophet to people who have the same language you have. And yet for all that, they won't hear your message. And I'm not sending you to some place that has a foreign tongue. Because if I had sent you to some place with a foreign tongue, they would have understood you. So he's saying that even though Israel has the same, he's going to speak the same language to Israel, he's saying they won't listen. And the flip side of that, which he doesn't say there, but we get from elsewhere, is he's saying, if I speak to them through the prophets in Hebrew, they don't listen, I'll find a different way to talk to them. And we see this different way of speaking to them as the blessings and curses that are mentioned in Deuteronomy 28, some of the curses for disobedient, God infers how he's going to speak to them. And essentially, it's the message that actions speak louder than words. And he says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, when they're disobedient, remain disobedient, he says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young." So, as we'll see in a couple more verses, the idea here is, I'm speaking to you, I send the prophets, they rise early, they're coming and speaking to you in a language you understand, and you're rejecting, 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 you've hardened your hearts. I'm going to speak to you now through a nation of stammering lips, a nation that has a language that sounds like babbling to you. They're going to come and destroy your city, haul you away captive, and in those actions, you will hear my voice. You will listen to my message. And we see this again in Isaiah 28:11, where he says, "For a people of stammering lips and another tongue, he will use them to speak to his people." Well, how, God? How, if this people of stammering lips and another tongue, which is referring to the Assyrians, how are you going to use the Assyrians to speak to Israel? The Assyrians aren't going to be speaking Hebrew. And God's, yeah, they're going to speak by their actions. And Israel will get the message when they're hauled away captive to Assyria. And as one commentator says of that passage, following up on the leaders mimicking Isaiah, the leaders of Israel, Isaiah said that if they did not want to listen to his lecturing, they would be lectured by another people who had a difficult and different speech. Foreign lips would deliver the message of judgment on them. Isaiah was referring to the Assyrians, who were advancing on Israel and would soon conquer it. Though God had offered Israel rest and repose, they refused to listen to him and his messenger. Therefore, the Lord would turn their mocking back on them, and they would be injured, snared, and captured by a people whose language they did not understand. So again, these foreign tongues to Israel was a sign of their unbelief by rejecting God. And it's actually a somewhat of a simple concept if you think about someone you love. If you're married, think about your wife or your husband. What would it mean to you if all of a sudden they no longer spoke your language? They spoke a different language. You had an intimacy once with them, and that intimacy had to do with communication, Israel and God. And now God has put you in a place of judgment where he's not speaking to you in that language you understand now. He's speaking in a different way. And so the same thing happened in the southern kingdom. Jeremiah, who's prophesying to the southern kingdom prior to its fall to Babylon, he says, "Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It's a mighty nation. It's an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say." So as I mentioned, because they would not listen to the prophets, God says, I'm going to lecture you by action. I'm going to discipline you and in that discipline, you will listen to my message. So, if we take that context with the idea that tongues are assigned to unbelievers, not believers, and we look at the day of Pentecost, we can see two aspects of what's going on. One is that God is speaking languages that are not local to Jerusalem and Galilee and Judea. He's speaking foreign languages that people who are there happen to understand because of coming in from the dispersion. And so there's a sense in which he's now saying things they can understand. But if you were one of the mockers and you didn't know those languages and you're hearing God's doing something in foreign languages with other people and he's not talking to you, he's not speaking to you in your favored language, you in Jerusalem and Judea who are has always been his focus, and he's now using these other languages, it would be like us in our favored position as a Christian nation that we still are, I guess, but it's waning. We go and we have seminaries all over the land. We have Christian bookstores all over the place, although they're disappearing rapidly. And when I first became a believer 20 years ago, I could walk into a Christian bookstore anywhere and there was just this enormous riches of study materials. I mean, solid, in-depth stuff. And I go in there today, and it's kind of a joke what's in there. What would happen if, say, 5 years from now, and this couldn't happen, but what if I went into those bookstores and there's nothing there hardly? Or like when I was in Colombia, I went to a Christian bookstore in Colombia, and there's very little at the time there in Spanish. Most of it was in English, because there just wasn't the same sort of history as nations following after God in the Spanish area. And so they're having to learn English to get at the richer study materials for God's Word because England and America were following God. Well, what happens if you're used to that, where now you go looking for Bibles and they're in Chinese or in Korean? How do you feel if you're seeing that? You're like, well, wait a minute. What about me? What about English? So God is giving miraculous signs using languages unknown in Galilee, and his emphasis is broadening, it's hinting at, even though this is Jerusalem and the Jews, they're going to carry this out. They're going to go back to where they came from, and they're going to carry this out to Gentile lands, those despised Samaritans, dogs, Gentiles, right? And that's the whole business of Acts, is where God says, do not call unclean what I have cleansed. But there's this whole idea that he's now shifting his focus. My Messiah came, I presented him, you crucified him. The Jews still have a plan, or part of my plan, but now I'm going to use that to turn out to the Gentiles. And if you were someone in his favored place, the Jews in Jerusalem, and you saw this go on and you were thoughtful, you would be wondering, hey, wait a minute, Daddy isn't talking to me in a language I understand anymore. That is troublesome. I'm not sure what it means, but I don't think it's good. So, with that as background, let's look a little bit more at Peter's explanation that follows. Peter explains this by referring to a passage in Joel. So in verse 28, he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That last phrase is the most important one. Really doesn't matter where you are in history or what's going on. If you turn and call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Well, Peter refers to this passage in Joel chapter 2, which predicts numerous characteristics of the last days, especially cataclysmic events associated with this time called the Day of the Lord. So one of the things, the question that rises when you see this passage is, the question comes up, does Peter's reference to Joel constitute the fulfillment of Joel's passage in its entirety? And there are quite a few Christians who argue in this direction and say, yes, this proves that the events of Joel were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and that Joel is primarily hyperbole. It's just a literary device that's exaggerating to show God's judgment. But I think when you look at that, there's some problems with it. And often when Christians go in that direction, they're denying the future literal fulfillment of the things that are predicted in Joel. And they're attempting to shoehorn events that are still future, that are associated with the second coming. They're trying to shoehorn those into the first coming, or at least the day of Pentecost. But when we look at it more carefully, we'll find that Peter is referring to Joel not as constituting a complete fulfillment, but to indicate that the events of Pentecost are in line with expectations established by Joel's predictions. You can see there in particular, it says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. In other words, there was a time that Joel predicted coming, associated with the last days, in which God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. It wouldn't just be Moses and the priesthood that had the insights, but he was actually going to put his spirit upon individuals. And it also says that on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. So these specific predictions of Joel, the part that has to do with God pouring out his spirit, are in keeping with the new ministry of spirit baptism, which has just begun in the events of these verses. So Peter is saying, these people speaking in these unlearned languages, these tongues, and what we've experienced, he doesn't explicitly say this, but what we've experienced in the upper room, the sound of the mighty rushing, as a mighty rushing wind, the tongues as of fire, these are all part of what God's doing with his spirit in the promise of the Father. And it's not like it's completely disconnected from the Old Testament. Look in this passage of Joel. It predicts that God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And that's what you're seeing here. God is pouring out his spirit. Notice also that in the passage of Joel, he doesn't take the passage all the way to the end. He stops in verse 32 of Joel 2, where it says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What Peter is connecting here is, he's saying the passage in Joel that talks about this pouring forth of the Spirit, it's connected with evangelization, global salvation. Whoever, all flesh, not just Jewish flesh, but all flesh, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. And that is what Peter's going to use as his segue, next time we'll see, to actually do now the gospel presentation, which he doesn't do in a tongue. He does it in the language understood by all the people that are there. But notice especially then that he's talking about, this thing you see is consistent with the Old Testament prediction, and it's in line with global evangelization. And notice especially the elements from Joel's passage, which do not take place on the day of Pentecost. We don't see sons and daughters prophesying. We don't see old men dreaming dreams. There's not young men seeing visions that's recorded in this passage. And the wonders that he shows in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood, we don't see that on the day of Pentecost. We don't see that in the passage. And in fact, those are the very things that Jesus predicts in Matthew 24 that will be associated with the end of the age and the signs of your coming. Those events are yet future. So these aspects await future fulfillment in association with the great and awesome day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord has not begun as yet, and so they're on hold. But notice his main point there. He's saying, this promise of the Father, this pouring forth of the Spirit, it's not some strange thing inconsistent with what God had said he would do. Joel even refers to the idea. So having looked at this passage, what are some points of application or some things that we should especially think about? Well, first, The events of chapter 1 and 2 of Acts represent a historical shift in the program of God. As I said, from the presentation of the kingdom to Israel, its focus is now global evangelization. So in chapter 1, verse 9, the question they ask and Jesus' answer right there is designed to highlight that shift. It's from a literal temple located in Jerusalem. The focus is shifting now to a spiritual temple located in all parts of the world within the heart of believers worldwide. The focus is shifting from a Jewish focus, as the nation of Israel is center primarily in what God is doing up till then. It's now going to become largely a Gentile focus as the body of Christ. Yes, initially the body of Christ will be Jewish, but it won't be too many years, Acts 10 and following, where the predominant number of people that are in the body of Christ are not Jewish. There's a lot of us here that would not be Jewish. But still, I should recognize that the scripture does record that gospel should be presented to the Jew first. But because of Israel's disobedience, there's a shift toward Gentile concerns. You see this even in the order of the Great Commission, right? He says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. Then he says, Samaria. So Samaria is like people who have a little bit of Jewish background. And then to the ends of the earth. So it's starting in Jerusalem, but it's going to go outward. He's also shifting from the literal presence of Jesus in the incarnation. He's shifting to the spiritual presence of Jesus now as the body of Christ, the church. That's us. And if we ignore the historical context of what's going on in Acts 1 and 2, if we try to make today and every day like Pentecost in Jerusalem at the initial giving of the Spirit almost 2,000 years ago, we're going to end up with some serious problems. We're going to end up in situations where we're promoting activities that the Spirit isn't doing necessarily, and we're working them up in the flesh. Have I been there? Have I done that? Yes. The second point of application I think we can take from this is that people who are in the know about God, if they continue to reject His revelation, He'll go elsewhere and get the job done. He doesn't need us. We need Him. God will turn elsewhere. And so here we see Israel, the favored nation with the favored temple. And I'm not saying God isn't still working with Israel and still has things for Israel, but they're losing center stage for a time in God's program. And why? Because of continued disobedience. Jesus came. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but Israel kept rejecting. Now, obviously, there were Jews who came to faith. Those were the apostles. But overall, as a nation, they rejected God. And eventually, God said, much like Paul at the end of Acts, okay, I'll go to the Gentiles. God will get the job done with or without us. And nations that once had a closer relationship with God and walked away will no longer be exalted. And we can see that. Look at England as an example. America and Canada are on the road. Access to the knowledge of God, which we take for granted based on our Christian heritage, is rapidly waning. We're in the position of the Jews of Jerusalem who think we still have the favor of God, and meanwhile we're kicking them out of our culture. And as a culture, when it says righteousness exalts a nation, that's any nation. And the flip side of that verse is that unrighteousness trashes a nation. The day may come when the availability of biblical materials in English are eclipsed by those of another foreign tongue. Praise God that He's going to go get the job done somewhere else if we fall on our face. Praise God that He's raising up Koreans and Chinese, and they'll be sending missionaries here. Praise God. But there's a sour aspect to that, right? We're supposed to be a great missionary nation. So if this continues, America will have joined the list of nations who, having once been exalted through service to God, dwindled to insignificance on the global stage by turning away from God. Father, these are hard truths, and it just burdens us. It really burdens me, being from England originally, even though I didn't live there very long, 6 weeks. I still have a heart for that country, and when I see where it is today versus where it was globally in Christian, was it perfect? No. Were Christian missions flawed in many ways? Yes. But Father, what an amazing thing you did with that nation. What an amazing thing you did with this nation. How you crossed the pond, as it were, with Whitfield and Methodism and the many people that went back and forth, and just how America, through the Puritans, just the things you did with us, Father, and how we're capable of that same thing. And yet now here we stand in the same place of Israel. We had the favored insight. We had all the blessings. And we're just walking like the hardened Israel at Jesus' first coming. We're kicking you out. We're saying no. We're not going to turn to you. We're turning into old wineskins. And Father, that is very troubling. But there's a silver lining. You will turn and find other people, other places, if necessary, to do the job. And I just pray for those who are currently today responding in nations that don't have much Christian witness, that don't have the fat table full of food that we have, all the background and study and understanding that we have of the Word, and yet we just kind of ignore it. We let it grow dusty on the shelf. And these other nations people are serving, dying, and they haven't even seen segments or little portions of your Word. Father, just help us to see all that and understand that individually we have a role to play. We can walk in it. We can't own what the nation does. We can pray for the nation, but we just have to keep our eyes on you. Otherwise, we're just not going to make it. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.